Well, while they're making their way out, if you're visiting with us today, we're in a series in the book of Deuteronomy. And so I would invite and encourage all of you to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy this morning. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 31 this morning. The title of today's sermon is Creation, Fall, and Redemption in Christ. Before we jump into the Word, and as we're finding our way to our Bibles, I'm going to pray for us this morning that the Lord would help us, that we might delight in Him through His Word. So let's pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we stand before You this morning, desperate for grace, needy beyond anything we could ever imagine, and yet, Lord, recipients of a goodness, a kindness, that grace that we're needy of beyond, again, anything that we could imagine. And Lord, I pray if there are those among us this morning who have not had the eyes of their hearts open to Your glory in the face of Christ, who have not trusted in Jesus as the only way to You, Father, the only one who can forgive their sins, then would You do what only You can do? Would You cause them to be born again by the living and enduring Word of God? Open the eyes of our hearts. Preserve the words of my mouth, Lord, that they may be fitting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, as we start the sermon this morning, I want to ask us a question. How do we inhabit the world? How do I intuitively experience and understand the world, our place in it, and the way that our individual stories fit within that one great story of redemption in Jesus Christ? You see, the scriptures beckon us to understand every story, which means our stories in view of the one great story. The story of the gracious God who created the world and everything in it, who created mankind as the very pinnacle of that creation. The story of mankind who rebelled against God and sought satisfaction any and everywhere else other than in this gracious God. The story of the God who, in the midst of our sin and rebellion, would not give up on His image bearers. Of the God who is unwavering in faithfulness to His promises and His purposes. And the story of God who ultimately humbled Himself to accomplish our redemption by taking on our flesh, dying for our sins, and securing the hope of our redemption, resurrection, and blessedness in His presence. You see, this story must shape the way we understand every story. This story must shape the way that we understand the very idea or concept of story itself. And as we turn to the book of Deuteronomy this morning, I think one of the things that we're going to see in our text is that Israel understood within this story functions as something of a microcosm of humanity in general. In other words, we see in the story of Israel, the story of humanity situated in the very story of redemption and all of human history. And so before we read our text this morning, I want us to think about a number of biblical events or biblical themes that are critical to the storyline of scriptures, the storyline of redemption. And I want us to think about these events and these categories so that we have them fresh in our mind when we read through our text today. So let's begin with this. Creation in the Garden of Eden. This is very central. This is at the foundation of all that we know to be true in Scripture. Creation in the Garden of Eden. You remember, God created, and then on the sixth day, God created humanity in His image, and He told humanity, you remember what He told them? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth Or, stated differently, to have children and children's children and on and on. And then God placed man in the Garden of Eden, a land that produces abundantly and which they did not sow, but they will reap in. After this, of course, we have the fall. We have a lack of contentment by humanity with God and with his good gifts. And it turns out to be a fall into idolatry, doesn't it? The serpent says, you can be like God. Make yourself a God. And then after this, we have creation itself bearing witness against humanity's sin. Do you remember after man sinned what God said to Adam? Thorns and thistles will now come from the earth, and by the very sweat of your brow will you eat your bread. Creation itself will bear witness against humanity's sin. Humanity's sin then brings exile from the presence of God. Mankind is sent out of the garden and driven, not most importantly, from the fruit and the livelihood of the garden, but most importantly, driven from the very presence of God in the garden. And when man is driven from the presence of God in the garden, this is also a picture of what has already happened spiritually in man at the moment of the fall. Spiritual death is when the presence of God leaves the soul. This is why God can tell them, in the day that you eat of that fruit, surely you will die. Well, it wasn't physical death that came first, was it? Spiritual death. After exile from the presence of God, we see humanity fall into idolatry and into futility. Mankind begins to worship the creature rather than the creator. Doesn't take long. But then, in the midst of our great sin, in the midst of the mess that humanity has made for itself, we see redemption, mercy, and grace through Jesus Christ. In the midst of humanity's idolatry and sinfulness, God's eternal word takes on flesh and comes to dwell among us to redeem and to restore humanity to divine fellowship with God, which is exactly what we were created for. You see, God will be faithful to his purpose in creation, which has been conveyed and reaffirmed to humanity through God's covenants and through God's word. Now, with this in mind, I want us to read our text in Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 4, verse 25. And I think you'll be able to hear these themes in our text this morning, beginning in verse 25, Deuteronomy chapter 4. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land and you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. Verse 27, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart, and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, I just want to work through our text in light of the story of redemption that we shared at the beginning of the service. And so I want us to think first about the way our text mimics portrays is caught up into the story of redemption and first into the story of creation in the Garden of Eden. The beginning of verse 25, Moses to the children of Israel, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land. And so here we see Israel. We know Israel is something of God's reboot of humanity. You remember after the flood, God begins anew with Noah and his family, and then Noah and his family do what the first family did, which is sin. And where does Noah sin? But in the garden. And so then, of course, humanity goes astray. We have the Tower of Babel, and all things are a mess. And right after that, God comes and he reaches down and he meets Abraham and he calls him and he makes promises to Abraham. And it's something of God's reboot for humanity so that the story can start again. And now, as Israel, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when another generation has fallen into the same trap of sin and death, wandering away from the Lord, that generation has died off, and now the children of Israel stand ready to enter the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land where they will not have to sow, but they will reap abundantly. The Lord begins again, and he tells through Moses, the children of Israel, when you father children and children's children, Israel is going to walk into the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. And when you have grown old in the land, and the land again was a land flowing with milk and honey. And so what we see here is the very story of redemption coming to pass again through the children of Israel. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he put them, the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here Israel gets ready to enter into the promised land, and an abundant garden-like land. And the Lord, when he, through Moses, tells them, when you father children's children and you've grown old in the land, he is using the kind of language that should stir up in their mind the remembrance of what happened before in the creation account. And they too are going to face test after test, aren't they? They will be tempted in the land. But we see here that idea of children and land. Next, I want us to think about our text in Deuteronomy chapter 4 again, verse 25. The rest of verse 25 says, and you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil on the side of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. Sadly, before they even enter the land, Moses sees it as something of an inevitability, doesn't he? That they will act corruptly, that they too will have that fall moment in this generation and in this people. Why would Moses be so assured of this? Well, I think Moses and any of us who look first and foremost to ourselves and to the world around us will understand what the Bible is so explicitly clear about, which is the fallen nature of humanity. That even in our best efforts, when we on our own try to do what is right and good, first of all, we will skew the very idea of good and right, and then we will not be able to maintain what is right and good when we are told specifically what it is. Moses knows what will happen. Eventually, they'll act corruptly. They'll make a carved image in the form of anything. They'll do what is evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger. What do we see here? We see a lack of contentment with God and with his good gifts. And how prone are all of us to that? How easy is it especially when things are going good. But how easy is it for us not to find contentment in the Lord and his good gifts? How easy is it for us to look at perhaps what our neighbors have and what we don't have, rather than being satisfied in the abundance of God's grace and gifts to us? This is precisely what we saw when man originally fell. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. The serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die." Remember, God said, "In the day that you will eat of this, surely you will die." And the serpent says, "Surely you will not die." And I think right here we have the very cunning aspect of our enemy, the deceit of the enemy, because he knows they won't physically die. Surely you won't die. And so what is the serpent doing? He's taking their focus from that which is most important, the soul, the spiritual life of humanity. Because of all God's creatures created, all the creatures of heaven and earth, it is only humanity who God has created to dwell in both worlds, to be of the earth, but to be also of the heavens, both spiritual and physical. And the most important part, the way that humanity has always been created, is that the spiritual would govern the physical. You see what the enemy does? He makes the physical primary. Surely you will not die. And of course, he's trying to deceive them. They will die spiritually. But when they don't die physically, he's got them hooked. Why? Because he shifted the focus from that which is most important. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Would they become like God? Well, in a sense, absolutely yes. God himself says that they will be like him. The problem, and what the enemy does, is this. He takes that which is bad for humanity, that which God said is not good for us, and he says, "This is good for you." How will we be like God? Well, in the day that we take of that fruit, mankind is saying, when we take from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I will determine what is right and wrong, good and evil for myself. And brothers and sisters, friends, that is not good for us. The Lord knows this. The Lord knows that in the day that we take this to ourselves, we'll make a shipwreck of ourselves. And let me just say, we live in a culture. There's nothing new under the sun. We live 2,000 years this side of the cross and thousands of years this side of the serpent coming to mankind in creation. And he is recycling the same thing over and over again. We live in a culture that is telling us that which God says is not good for you is your greatest good. You need to be the one who decides what's right for you. How can you be happy if you don't choose? It's the same thing that happened in the garden. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." They didn't stand firm. And let me say this, Adam didn't stand firm. The command comes to Adam before Eve is ever created. The man abdicates his role and his position. He doesn't step in front. He doesn't confront the lie and the wrong. And this is what happens when creation order gets bent out of shape. All of creation will suffer. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." But here we have the fall. We have humanity no longer content with God and all his goods. And this is exactly what happens to Israel when they enter the land. They're going to begin to lose contentment with God and to forge for themselves idols. Next, in verse 26, we're going to see creation bearing witness against humanity's sin. Look at verse 26. Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed." Moses here is using language that again draws our mind back to the account of the fall early on in Genesis. Creation will bear witness in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, the Lord says to Adam, and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and you shall return to dust. You see, when we only focus or make our primary focus on the physical aspect of who we are, then that's all we have to look forward to. Do you remember what Jesus says to those Jews who are against him, those Jews who are praying on the street corner, the Pharisees in all of their gear and their phylacteries and all of that, and they're praying, why? That they might be noticed by men, that they might be noticed here and now. And Jesus says, you have your reward in full. If we make this world our greatest good and our focus, then all we will ever have is this world in this temporary life and judgment thereafter. And so what does this do? What does the sin do? Well, it exiles us from the presence of God. Again, chapter 4, verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. This is what happens when we sin. When we turn our back on the ways of the Lord, we're driven from the presence of the Lord, which is our greatest good and our blessedness. This is what condemnation is. This is what judgment is. Judgment and condemnation is to be driven from the only thing that can sustain our soul, from the only true and eternal source of happiness, the Lord himself. And again, this is exactly what happened in the garden after the sin. The Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, the Lord, when we sin, we're exiled from his presence. But you'll also see something of his grace here, don't we? As he sends the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, the Lord did not want us living forever sealed with that sin, living forever with a heart inclined away from him. That is what we call hell. To live forever with desires that grow more and more and more away from the God who is life, which means we grow more and more towards death, eternal death. And the depths of that emptiness, we can't even begin to fathom right now, of that outer darkness, as Christ refers to it, because every good thing comes from God. And so the absence of God is the absence of any good. Now, idolatry and futility. Well, we hear the same thing. Paul speaks of this in Romans. Well, let me just read Deuteronomy 4:28 first. There you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Well, why would Moses say that? They can't see, they don't hear, they don't eat, they don't smell. Well, the first two, they don't hear, they don't eat. I think Moses is saying they're not going to be able to help you. You're going to carve and make for yourself little gods? They're not a person, they're not real. They can't love and they cannot help you. They don't eat and they don't smell. Why would Moses say that? I think whether it's the pagan sacrifices or even the sacrificial system of Israel itself, we are not to think that with our sacrifices, whether it's the old covenant sacrifices or even now today for us, the sacrifice of praise from a faithful heart, we do not give God anything he lacks with our sacrifices. God is in need of nothing, which, by the way, is really good news. Why? Because then he can be the one who provides everything for us. You see, if God is lacking, if God needs anything from us, then he cannot be a God of sheer and pure grace, which is exactly what we need. But when humanity begins to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, when we begin to serve not even just the creature, but an image of the creature, a carved idol of the creature, there is no help for us there. As a matter of fact, this is the way Paul explains it in Romans chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Let's restate that. Any time we claim to know better than God, and we call that wisdom, well, that wisdom is nothing but actual folly. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Think about this. Immortal. God cannot die. God is life itself. And so when we exchange the glory of the immortal God, the only thing that we can get is mortality. Welcome to humanity. This is it. This is all we can claim apart from God, mortality. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling, here it is, mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Mortal man will never save us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring about eternal life because we have been condemned to death by sin. And notice the progression here. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. That's bad enough. Then after that, what happens? And birds and animals and creeping things. We've gone from the immortal God, the only one who can give us life and eternal life, we've turned to mortal man. We'll never save each other. But then worse than that, we've turned past that to unreasoning animals. We've turned to those that God said we should rule over, and we've started to worship unreasoning animals. And what does that make us? You always become like that which you worship. This is the nature of man apart from God. Romans 1, 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is what happens when we turn away from the Lord. And if that were the end of the story, then we might not have the church name that we have, Gospel Grace Church. If that was the end of the story, all we could be was condemnation church. All we could be was despair church. But that, friends, is not the end of the story. That's our part in the story. And if God left us to ourselves, judgment, condemnation, wrath would all be ours rightly and duly. But God. Amen. We serve a God of redemption, of mercy, and grace. And even in Deuteronomy 4:29, we're going to hear Moses speaking to them. He's going to call them, when you turn away, when this happens, seek the Lord again. But embedded in this language, I think his language clearly meant, now of course in hindsight of the cross, to point us to Jesus Christ. Verse 29 in chapter 4, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter or last days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy or forget the covenant with your fathers that he has sworn to them. I want us to note the language of restoration, of redemption in this. Moses says that you will seek the Lord your God with all your heart and you will find him. It was Jesus himself, wasn't it, who called people to do the very same thing. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Jesus not only reaffirms that, calls us to that, he does it on our behalf. The only way that we will begin to love God with part of our heart, part of our soul, to truly love the true God, is if we are joined to him who fully loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, our Lord Jesus. Or what about when Moses says to them, that in the latter days you will seek the Lord, you will turn to the Lord, you will return to him. Well, that latter days comes in the coming of Jesus Christ. There are many examples of this in the New Testament, but let's listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Before, in the old covenant era, long ago, we're told, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to the leaders of Israel. And how did he do it? He did it by the prophets. But in these days, we're told, in these last or latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. In the last days, God speaks to us, not through prophets. God does not reveal himself on tablets of stone, but the very heart of who God is. God himself comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's that, and that alone, that will turn our hearts. Why? The author of Hebrews tells us he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. There is nothing more lovely and glorious than Jesus Christ. There cannot be, because God is love. God is glory. And so to the extent that we do not long for and ache for Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking to myself as much as any of us, that is a deficiency in us, not in the one to whom we look. There is nothing more lovely or lovable or delightful than Jesus Christ, because in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, or as we see here, he is the very radiance of God's glory, which is what you and I were created for. That is our satisfaction. That is our hope. Now, this is what we have been created for. So, in the last days or the latter times, we'll turn to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord first turns to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord first comes to meet us. You see, we'll never turn to the Lord. We'll never seek the Lord if he had not first sought us. We love him because he first loved us. And then we're told that we will return to the Lord, and that you will obey his voice. Verse 30 in Deuteronomy 4, the latter days when you will return to the Lord your God and you will obey his voice. Or another way of saying that is, you'll obey his word. His word. Remember in Mark chapter 9, on the mountain, cloud overshadows them. And here is Peter, James, and John come up the mountain with Jesus, and they see Moses and Elijah, and the cloud overshadows them. And what do they hear from the Lord? Speaking of Christ, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus is the very word, the voice of God in flesh. We're called to listen to him. Or in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, we hear this: repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? In the Old Covenant, we're looking forward to his first coming, but even now for us, and for all of those outside of this wall as well, for all of the world, we are looking forward to his second coming. Why? There might be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Verse 22, Moses said this, Deuteronomy either 18 or 15, I can't remember. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And here it is, you shall listen to him, whatever he tells you. The only way that we can find satisfaction for our souls, fullness in God, is if we look to and listen to the word of God that's taken on flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we can rest assured that God will remember his covenant with the fathers. God will remember his faithfulness. This is what Moses said at the end of our text in Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant he made with your fathers that he swore to them. You remember, God came to Abraham. And God told Abraham not only would he make a great nation out of Abraham, not only would Abraham have children and children's children, thereby stepping into that very creation mandate of humanity, but God also promised that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. To be a part of Abraham's family is to be a part of the very promises of God, the very gift of God's plan for redemption and for all that God intended. But maybe you're like me. Maybe you're not a physical child of Abraham. Well, here's the good news. Doesn't matter. One bit. Because remember, all the way back in the very beginning, what is it that the lie of the devil does? He wants the physical, the temporal, the earthly to take precedent over the spiritual. But what's more real? The more real reality of our life and of all creation is the spiritual, which means there's good news for us who are not physical descendants of Abraham. That's not ultimately how we become children of promise and children of Abraham. Paul in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, which is to say, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you have believed that he died for your sins, that he rose again for your justification, that you might participate in new life, if you are Christ's, if you have been united to Jesus by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Every one of our stories have to be understood in the story. The story of Israel is nothing more than another way of seeing. It's true, of course it's true. Everything in the Bible is true. It's real, but God has orchestrated history for his purposes. The story of Israel is the story of humanity, which is in itself the story of God's great love and mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is one story. And all of our stories are a part of that. And because there is one story, there is only meant to be one destiny for mankind. And we will either receive that destiny or we will be eternally driven further and further from it. And what is that one destiny of mankind in that one story? It is to rule and reign with God in his presence over his creation as those who bear his image. And friends, the only way that that can happen is if you have confessed your sins and you have trusted in the one who is the true image of God, who took on flesh, who came and he bore God's wrath on the cross for us in our place. And he did it, why? That he might restore us to that one destiny of mankind. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the gift of redemption. Lord, we thank you for the story of the gospel, the very story of all stories. And Lord, would you help us to orient ourselves day in and day out in the midst of that story so that, Lord, when we're feeling down, when we're feeling beat up, when we're despairing of our own sin or even of those who sin against us, Lord, that we would not give in to that despair, knowing that our story is caught up in the true story and that that story ends in redemption. It ends in resurrection. It ends in ascension in your presence and eternal blessedness among all of the redeemed with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, would you prepare our hearts to receive this grace and this story anew through the elements before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.